Psalm 95. Let us listen to the Spirit as He speaks to the churches. Oh, come, let us sing to the Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully with this battle cry of triumph to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His face with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully with this battle cry of triumph to Him with psalms. For the Yahweh is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and make ourselves small. Let us kneel before the Lord, Yahweh, our Maker, for He's our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, Meribah, as in the day of trial, Massah, in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved, disgusted with that generation, and said, it's a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And the apostle here quotes extensively from this second half, or the warning of Psalm 95, and makes application to Christians, to the church. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who believe do enter that rest, as He said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today. After such a long time as it's been said, today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from His. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for the word that lives and abides forever. The word, your word, which is truth. Sanctify us through thy truth. Holy Spirit, apply this sword, this sharper than a two-edged sword, into our lives right now. Discern in our heart. Reveal the needs of our heart and minister grace to us, we pray. O merciful God, in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 95 is our text this morning. Last week we looked at Psalm 93. We're going through these Psalms through this Advent Christmastide season. Psalm 95 may have been composed for Israel's Feast of Tabernacles. And if you are familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel was to make booths or dwelling places by cutting down leafy branches. And this would happen in the fall of the year, September, October. And then they were to make these booths and they were to rejoice before Yahweh their God for 7 days. And God gave the purpose for this in giving the command. He says so that the future generations, would know that Yahweh made Israel dwell in booths when he brought them out of Egypt. So think now of Israel celebrating that. And then there are still Jews who do this. They celebrate this still, this Feast of Sukkoth, Feast of Booths. But think of the festive holiday mood that the families would be in. Especially if there's young children in the family. Oh, Dad, we got to go cut the branches and build the booth and get to sit in them for 7 days, you know, in the evenings and have songs and eat. That's festive holiday mood. And no doubt they were tempted to romanticize about this holy day, this holiday. And romanticize about it and think of it as some idyllic time. Kind of like what we do with Christmas, isn't it? The most wonderful time of the year. From now on, our troubles will be miles away. Here we are, as in olden days. Happy golden days of yore. And we get that warm fuzzy. Right? Feels good. But then, going back to Israel, all of a sudden the Levite, there in the city gates, or there in the synagogue, or the Levites in the temple, all of a sudden they're chanting out here during the Feast of Tabernacles, "Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts." And they go, "Oh yeah." The Feast of Booths recalls our desert rebellion and testing God. It was like throwing a cold dose of reality upon the holiday. Oh yeah, Christmas recalls that we are desperate sinners, needing rescue from the holy wrath of God. But the only one who can rescue us from the holy wrath of God is the holy God himself. So he sends his holy son in the most lowliest of ways, the promised king. He sends him into the world and we have this reality amidst our romanticism of the holiday. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down before his face. Now, I'm not against holiday mood. Holiday mood we should not lose. But we should make sure to celebrate with all vigor the reason that we can celebrate it all. And the reason is Messiah Jesus. There is no other reason we can celebrate. The subject of Psalm 95, then, is worship of Yahweh. He's declared as the great God and the great King. And God has made man when he created man out of the dust of the ground. He made man with this need for transcendence. Man needs something bigger than himself. much bigger. Now, for some people, it's their dad, maybe. He's just a big figure, fuller than life as they grow up. Or maybe it's a sports hero. Or you think of modern entertainment today and how often we have these movies of superheroes. We need transcendence. And so, God has made man to worship. But he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And so we have this primer here in Psalm 95 on worship. But this primer comes with the purpose of warning. Yes, we're taught here the purpose is to teach us how to worship Yahweh. It even teaches us why we should worship Him. But it comes with a warning because if we don't worship and glorify Him as the true God and our God, which is due to Him alone, He threatens us with a severe penalty. You will not enter my rest. So we're looking at Psalms 93 through 100. They have this theocratic theme, God is King. And along with it runs this thread of prophecy of the advent of the Anointed One, meaning Messiah. Jesus is the King. So let's look at this primer on worship that comes with warning. Point number one, O come, let us worship the Lord. And from the very earliest days of the Christian church, and I'm not talking about Israel, but now from the very early days of the Christian church, they've used this Psalm 95 as a psalm for calling and guiding us to worship. In the Latin, it's called the Veniti. It comes from the two Latin words, or the Latin word, O come, like the psalm starts out with. And then if you look at the old ancient prayer books, the church prayer books, they instruct the people to pray this prayer every morning in your own devotions before God. O come, let us sing to the Lord. How is Yahweh to be praised? You can write down two key words there by point A. Write down the key words rejoicing and reverence. They're not part of the other outline blanks or anything, but that's just some key thoughts, how he's to be praised, rejoicing and reverence. And when we get down to the second point, the main point, today if you hear his voice, you can write down the word response. There's right responses, there's wrong responses. We want to make the right response. But going back, how is Yahweh to be praised? We are to praise Him. We're to come singing into God's presence, we're told. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Now, singing isn't the only way to come into God's presence. There's a time to be silent. We just sang, let all mortal flesh keep silence. And that comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, which says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We can't stand silence too long. It starts making us uneasy. But we should be uneasy when we think of the presence who we come into, His majesty, the great God who made all things. You can also come to God with tears. Sometimes we come pouring out our souls. Psalm 56, verse 8, David writes about how God would collect his tears in a bottle. We come weeping. So there's time to come to God in other ways, but singing is the best way to express our love and delight in God. And so we're instructed here in verse 1, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully. And that's the idea of shouting with a battle cry of triumph. They're rushing into battle, but it's also knowing we're certain of victory because it's the great King leading us in there. He'll keep us. And so we should do this, but we should do this before we make ourselves small, and that's also part of worship. But first we must, and this is point one here, this subpoint, greet Him with unashamed enthusiasm and voice. Why? Well, verse 1 tells us He's the refuge. He's the rock of our salvation, which echoes the previous psalm, connects it to 94, verse 22. Yahweh, Lord, has been my defense, my God, the rock of my refuge. He's my salvation. He's the firm and sure ground of how we can be rescued from our sin. And He's the sure and firm ground of how we can be rescued from the death penalty which God has pronounced upon each one of us as humans for sinning. He's the rock of our salvation. So we ought to come into His presence with unashamed enthusiasm and voice. And these verbs here in these opening verses, they're like full-throated cries that say, this is a king who is worthy of the greatest acclamation you can imagine. He delivers His people. And so let me draw a couple of applications here already. These full-throated cries, these verbs of action, sing, shout, come. It urges us in this. Whoever this psalmist, whoever this one calling the people, this candidate, he's urging us to worship this God. But it's not just that. Here's the second application. These same verbs urge us to address one another to make sure that we're all rising to the occasion with unashamed enthusiasm. Let us. So, you know, on a Sunday morning, we start gathering here at this building, the sanctuary. And I know we're glad to see one another. We're greeting one another. How's it been? When's the last time when you were coming into the house and you saw one of the believers and said, I'm excited to worship God today. I'm looking forward to hearing from His Word. I'm anticipating sitting and eating from the sacrament. Let us sing to the Lord. We're supposed to be urging one another. Let us shout so that we don't come drifting in preoccupied. Because how many of us do that? On the way to church, we're figuring out all what I've got to do after, or this afternoon, tonight, this week. Preoccupied. Whose presence are we coming before? Preoccupied, apathetic. Another Sunday morning. Fearful, maybe, that you can't sing on tune. I don't want to sing. Man, they can sing. I can't sing. No, we're to urge one another. Let us sing. Let us shout joyfully. And implied in these verbs, let us come, is the idea of haste. Hurry up. Don't be late. Now, we've all been late one time or another for worship. So I'm not pointing the finger to anybody. But we shouldn't be late for the Sabbath. We shouldn't be late for coming to the house of God. Again, we forget whose presence we're coming into. This is not the United States president of, you know, America. If he was going to come visit us, we wouldn't be late. But the president is nothing compared to whose presence we come before. Don't be late. Make speed. Make haste. Speed into His presence. Because to be late, to be apathetic, to be preoccupied, to be fearful, I can't do this, that reveals our ingratitude. And therefore, sub-point two, come before His presence with thanksgiving. And do it in concert. Come before His face with thanksgiving in concert. Verse 2, let us come before His presence. I wish they had translated more literally the Hebrew here, because it actually says, let us come before His face. And there's the tie into the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me means before my face. I see all things. God's displeased when we put anything, anybody, worshiping before Him, before His face. He sees all. Everything we do, we live our life, coram Deo, before the face of God. So we're to be urging one another to sing and shout in concert to Him. And when I say in concert, don't think of the professional symphony orchestra, because that's not what I'm referring to. I'm not using it concert in the noun sense. I'm using it in the verbal sense. We're to be doing this together. We're to be singing together. We're to be shouting to God together. We're to be thanking God together. Not others without me. Well, I can't sing, so I'll just sit here. Not others without me, not mumbling into your chest, but joining in with others enthusiastic, nor just you alone. I'll be a speck, no. Others with me. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout. Let us come before His presence, His face, with thanksgiving. Let us shout with this battle cry of triumph to Him with psalms. And then the third thing about how Yahweh is to be praised is to make ourselves small in humble reverence before His face. Let me give you a multiple guess quiz. I'm going to give you a word. The word is worship. And the answers are all going to be one word answers. Does worship primarily mean worth-ship? He's worthy. That's your first guess. Does worship mean prostrate? Does worship mean praise? Or none of the above? There's your four choices, all right? What does worship mean? Does it mean worth-ship, that he's worthy to receive all? Does it mean praise? Does it mean prostrate? Does it? None of those things. All right, are you ready to vote? You ready to be honest here? All right. How many think worship means worthy, worth-ship? All right. There are scriptures that speak of that. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. But the basic word for worship in Hebrew does not mean that. But you're not totally wrong. How many think the word worship means praise? Well, you're right, but that's not what this primary word means. How many thinks it's none of those words? Praise, prostrate, worthy. How many think it's none of those words? How many think the word is prostrate? I'm going to demonstrate what the primary word means of worship. This is what it means. Does that scandalize you? Does that kind of freak you out that the minister's on the ground? I've seen a Roman Catholic priest do that. I've never seen anybody else do that. The scripture says in Psalm 95, verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And we do kneel. And it means to get on your knees before God. But that word bow down has the idea of make yourself small. And it actually means someone who's prostrate on his knees and hands and puts his head to the ground. And you've probably seen pictures of Muslims doing that, right? But that's biblical. That's what Psalm 95:6 is saying. And also what we see Solomon doing over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3, when he's dedicating the first temple to God. They got their face on the ground. We came from the ground. We're dust. He's the infinite creator who's never had a beginning. Who are we to build a house for your name? It can't even contain you. Even the highest of heavens that you made can't contain you. And so there's this lowering of oneself to the ground from which we came, showing our rightful place. And we need that. And so there's a process to worship. You see, first in verse 1, we're coming into his presence before his face joyfully singing. And then there's this making ourselves lower, making ourselves small, humble reverence. And if you open up your bulletin, you'll see that we use God's word to instruct our worship. We have the entrance. We enter into his presence with joy. We sing a hymn of praise. "O Lord, how shall I meet thee?" And then we make ourselves small. We lower ourselves. We need to confess our sins. When God taught his people Israel how to worship, he gave them three primary sacrifices: the sin offering, the ascension offering, which unfortunately is translated burnt offering, and then the peace offering. And again, if you'll look at your bulletin, you'll see that we've used God's word to inform our worship. We're not making this up. We have a sin offering, not some animal we're sacrificing, but we come and confess our sins because we need to be purified. And only God can do that through his sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And then there's the ascension. Lift up your hearts, the sursum corde. Lift up your hearts to God. He's accepted Christ, and you are accepted him. And then there's the peace offering. Not blood, not animals, but this is my body. This is my blood. And so here we have this psalm of worship, this primer, teaching us how to worship God. And it says, oh, enter his presence with joy and shouts and unashamed enthusiasm. But then there's the time to lower oneself. Why do we shout and praise with enthusiasm? Well, that's the why. That's verses 3 through 5, and we'll get to there. Why do we lower ourselves? Well, that's the why, verses 3 through 5, and we'll get to that. But we're supposed to even have public acts of homage. It urges us on in the service and humility that we owe God. It's accepting our place before God, acknowledging His place, His transcendence. And we should bodily lower ourselves, knowing what an infinite distance there is between Him and us. Now we know that infinite distance was bridged by Jesus with this incredible mystery of God becoming human flesh. But that doesn't change the infinite distance. It allows us to enter His presence with boldness and confidence, but there's still that distance between God and us. And as we're going to get to the warning, if we don't enter His presence correctly, if we don't listen and obey, there's the danger of His wrath. And so we need His mercy. Paul says bodily exercise profits a little, and that's true, yet it's certainly our duty to glorify God with our bodies, just as much with our tongue and with our obedience and anything else. So how do we worship? Well, we do it with unashamed enthusiasm. We come with thanksgiving in concert. We do this together. We make ourselves small and humble, reverence before His face. Why is He to be praised? Well, verses 3 through 5. First off, because He's the great King and the great God over all. Verse 3, for Yahweh is the great God and the great King above all gods. He's over all sovereigns. He's over all majesties. Coming before His face with unashamed enthusiasm is not a forced cheerfulness. I'm not trying to conform you into something. It shouldn't be that. If the reason is true for the Lord is the great God and the great King, and if we really grasp this reason for He's this, we'll want to enter this way. It'll break through our shells and it'll break through our sin. Making ourselves small before God, bowing ourselves to the ground. That's not a forced humility. Not if the reason is He's the great God and the great King who's over all and above all. The greatness of His divinity and sovereignty is reason to enthusiastically praise Him. It's reason to fall to the ground before Him. And in fact, Paul echoes the same theme in Philippians 2:10. Jesus did the utter lowering of Himself to the ground, the Son of God, when He became flesh and was conceived in the womb of a girl. Not a queen, just the girl, poor girl, a betrothed girl. And He's conceived, and then He's born, and He's laid in this feeding trough. And then He's chased out of the country by a wicked, false king. And then His own people reject Him, and then they treat Him like a criminal, and they torture Him and put Him to death on a cross. He lowered Himself, but because He did that, He's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, everyone, everything in heaven above, everything in earth, and everything below the earth is going to be lowering themselves and making themselves small. And so Paul ties this whole theme and brings that eschatological picture in view in Philippians 2, and we're called to do this right now, today. And so what the New Testament expounds in detail, this psalm conveys by implication with a few graphic strokes, especially in verses 5 with the repetition of the word His. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands form the dry land. Those are some incredible word pictures there. Just in a couple of sentences, the psalmist has pictured the world as immense, high and deep. I've been to some heights up in the mountains of Colorado. I got to climb one of the 14,000 peaks. And it's incredible. But God's higher. This is nothing. These are just in His hand. Haven't been to too many depths.
But those who have see things, it's just incredible. But that's just in his hand. So you have this immense world picture. You have this varied world picture. It's deep, it's high, it's wet, it's dry. But it's hand-shaped by God as the Creator, verse 5. He made it. His hands formed it. It's hand-held by Yahweh as providence. He holds it together, the deep places and heights. They're all in His hand because He's the great God above all. That's reason to praise Him. And secondly, we should praise Him because He's not just the great God, He's our God. And we're under His covenant care. Verse 7, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Because He's so great, so transcendent, we should publicly, willingly bow low before His face. Yet at the same time, we're not doing that as strangers who are not sure of Him. Because there is an intimacy here. We're not bringing tribute as foreigners. We are coming, verse 7, to a good shepherd who knows his sheep by name and lays down his life for the sheep. And so we have these familiar metaphors in verse 7 of sheep and pasture and people and God, the covenant terms here. And His care, His commitment, I should say, to us is constant. He's our God. His care is all sufficient. We are the people of His pasture. He leads us there to the green pastures, the still waters. He takes care of us. And His care, His watch, His covenant care, it's personal. We are His sheep, the sheep of His hand. And so as Jesus said, He's no hireling. He doesn't leave the sheep to themselves, to fend for themselves, to feed themselves. He's ours. We're His. Praise Him. That's the motivation. Praise Him. He's the great God and He's our God. But this primer on worship comes with a warning, and that's point 2 today if you'll hear His voice. And the key word is response here. How are we going to respond? You've got this severe conclusion starting the second half of verse 7 through 11. It's a severe conclusion compared to this exuberant opening, and it kind of balances it. We're to match the fine gestures with fine deeds. It's very well to praise God and to celebrate His creation and His power, but our own life must then be brought into line without grumbling, without murmuring, without disputing and testing and doubting His truth. This part of the psalm, as we read, is expounded in Hebrews 3 and chapters 4. And the way it's expounded in Hebrews confines the teaching and the warning, not just to Israel. It'd be nice to say, oh yeah, that stupid nation Israel, they were stubborn people. Well, unfortunately, that's just not all there is to the story, is there? Because Hebrews says that today is this very moment right now, you and me here, listening to this word of the Lord. And the you in verse 7, today if you will hear His voice, the apostle in Hebrews says that you is none other than you and me, ourselves. We could wish it was Israel back then, and that was there today, but no, the apostle says it's right now, and it's us. And the rest, it's talking about in verse 11, I swore in my wrath, I'll not enter my rest. Well, for Israel, that was the promised land of Canaan. But the apostle there in Hebrews says, that's the salvation in the one born, Christ the Lord. So this is a very severe penalty if we are stubborn and hard-hearted and unbelieving and disobedient. We won't enter into the rest called salvation. So let's look at this. Point A, we His worshipers have the duty to obey His voice today. Today, if you'll hear His voice. To hear His most holy word, the Scriptures, is presented as one of the prime acts of worship. So we worship, yes, in singing. We worship in prostrating ourselves before God. We worship in reading and hearing the Scriptures. Today, if you hear my voice. This is, when we read God's Word on the Lord's Day, it is Christ the Bridegroom speaking to His bride
whom he is perfecting and beautifying and washing and cleansing by the washing of the water of the Word. And we should want that. And we should look forward to that. He's beautifying us with it. It's Christ speaking, and Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So every time we're reading God's Word, the Holy Spirit is speaking to His church. And of course, when it says, "Today if you hear His voice," in the Hebrew, the word "hear" or "hearken" is almost synonymous with the word "obey." It's not just hearing the noise, said, "Oh yeah, he said those words, yeah, okay, amen. Thanks be to God." No, that's sacrilege. Hear means to obey. 1 Samuel 15:2, "At the Lord is great delight and sacrifice and burnt offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord." Behold, to obey is better than the fat rams. To hearken. Obeying and hearkening is one and the same thing. So by way of application, the worshiper who's singing this psalm is reminded to ask himself, how am I hearing? Am I just hearing sounds? Or am I hearing obediently? When I read God's Word, and when God's Word is read, and when God's Word is proclaimed, am I hearing with obedience? Secondly, when he sings or reads the psalm, he needs to ask himself, whose voice am I listening to? Today, if you hear His voice. Are you hearing God's voice in your life? Or do you do things your own way? You're listening to your own voice. You know that the Scripture says, this is how you should live, but I'd rather do it this way. Whose voice are you listening to? A third thing the worshiper should do when he's singing or reading this psalm is, does he obey today? Today, if you hear His voice. Or do you hear His voice when it's convenient? After I've enjoyed the pleasures of this sin for a little while. Because I do enjoy the pleasures it gives me for the moment. Even though it doesn't last. Or I'll listen to Him when I'm desperate. I need help, God, please help me. Or today, right now, do you hear His voice? The Apostle says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear His voice." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, "But exhort one another daily," while it's called today, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Verse chapter 4, verse 7 of Hebrews, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart, but today, don't put it off. Don't say another time, Lord. Secondly, so as His worshipers, we should obey His voice. As His people, we're warned against the sin of unbelief. Because that's what hardening your heart is. It's the sin of unbelief. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Hardness of heart is inconsistent with the duty to have a believing, obedient ear. In James chapter 4, verse 17, God says, "To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." So let me ask some questions about our relationships and family that come right out of God's Word. Husbands, to you first, to me first. Do you treat your wife as the weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life? Or do you treat your wife as your opponent, your competitor, your slave, the boss around? Do you lord it over your wife, or do you sacrifice for her as Christ loves the church and gave Himself for her? Don't harden your heart today if you hear His voice. Wives, how do you regard your husband? Do you regard your husband with respect? Are you submissive? Do you call him Lord as Sarah obeyed Abraham, trusting in God? Or do you have a low view of your husband? Do you belittle him in your mind? Do you belittle him to his face? Do you belittle him before others? Don't harden your heart today if you hear his voice. Children, you're commanded to honor your father and your mother. Do you obey them? Do you give heed to their counsel? Or do you inwardly despise them? Think they're hypocrites. They don't know anything. They're stupid. They're old-fashioned. They're funny. Oh, I just can't wait till I get out on my own.
Don't harden your hearts. Today, if you'll hear his voice. And you can take any subject. You can take money. You can take work. You can take rest. You can take eating, drinking, sleeping. You can take relationships. You can take borrowing things, buying things, selling. You can take any subject and any relationship, any person, and you can go to God's Word and say, what does God's Word say? It? And then we have to ask ourselves, today am I going to hear God's voice? Or am I going to have an evil heart of unbelief and harden my heart through the deceitfulness of sin because I really don't want to do that? I'd rather do it this way. And so we're warned as his people about unbelief. And then point C, he warns the sheep by the example of Israel's straying ways in the desert at Meribah and Massah. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's the word Meribah. As in the day of trial, Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my works. Now you notice in verse 9 there's a me and a my. And that shows us the speaker is changed. In fact, the New King James rightly has quotation marks around verses 8 through 11. It's all God's Word, but this is a direct oracle from God to us, the people, the worshipers, the sheep. He's speaking. It's great to have a robust holiday mood for the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel. It's great, Christian, to have a robust holiday mood for Christmas, but we need to remember the reason for the festive holiday. It's because of God's remedy for our rebellion and our testing Him and doubting Him and our unbelief and doing it our way. And that's why we have this illustration of Meribah and Massah, which sum up the sour, the skeptical spirit of Israel on their desert wandering. And I use the word straying because that's what's described in verse 10. They strayed in their hearts. It wasn't just aimless wandering in the wilderness. They were just straying in their hearts. We are the sheep of his pasture, but all we like sheep have gone what? Astray. We do it. Oh, that's why we have the process of worship. We enter his presence, but then we make ourselves low because we have strayed. Meribah means strife or contention. The story is told in Exodus 17. So shortly after they're delivered through the Red Sea, they come to Rephidim. And they have the strife and contention. They start chewing on Moses. Moses, I'm thirsty. Where's the water? There's no water out here. What have they seen? Well, God says, you've seen my work. They've seen the 10 plagues where God defeated and destroyed the gods of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted and they walked through on dry land. They saw deliverance from Pharaoh as God destroyed them in the sea. Where's the water, Moses? And they're complaining and striving with them. And God says, why do you contend with me? And Moses, why do you tempt Yahweh? And God says, strike the rock, Moses. And Moses strikes the rock and water comes flowing out. And we're told that's a picture of Jesus being struck by us. And he pours out in exchange living water. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. That's Meribah. Massah, verse 8, as in the day of trial or testing. Massah, that means testing trials. That's in Numbers chapter 20. It was sometime later at Kadesh. They don't have water again. Guess what? How do they respond? Where's the water, Moses? It'd been better if we died with the other people earlier. Why'd you bring us out here, Moses? And they're questioning God and Moses again. And God, Yahweh, tells Moses, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. Don't strike it. Speak to the rock. And it'll give water. And Moses angrily rebukes Israel and says, you rebels! He's known as one of the meekest men in the Bible. But he lost it. You rebels! I'm sick of you! And he strikes the rock. And it brings forth water. And it cost Moses the promised land. Didn't get to enter that rest. I'm not saying he didn't enter into the presence of God. We know he did. But he didn't get to enter the promised land. And verse 9 picks up the second one. Not Meribah. Not the first incident, but the second one. The Massah. The testing. Because that was a pattern of Israel. Of refusing to take God at his word. Which we learned last week in Psalm 93 verse 5. That's questioning the very integrity of God.
Because God says, my testimonies are very sure because I am. And so when you test me and you don't believe my word, you are really doubting my integrity. You don't trust me. And that's the basic danger, this evil, unbelieving heart, which we are necessarily warned of in Hebrews. And what's God's response? Verse 10, for 40 years I was grieved. And that's not the proper translation. The word is, for 40 years I was disgusted. Disgusted with that generation. The generation that actually got to come through the Red Sea, actually was at Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments, actually got the manna in the wilderness every day, got the water from the rock. They didn't know my ways. For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation. It's a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. Meaning they don't own them. They'd seen him. They'd seen his works, but they didn't receive it. They strayed in their evil, unbelieving heart. God's disgust is not capricious like ours. It's an outrage that is fitting because of who he is. It's an outrage because of what is shameful, because of what these people were doing and what we do when we sin. And then the application in verse 11, so I swore in my wrath. Now again, this is not our capricious, we get angry at something, we curse and swear. No, God says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This was an eternal decree. Nothing is more offensive to God than disbelief of his promise and despair of him performing his promise. Because, you know, that difficulty is right there looming in front of my face. It's in the way. You know, when the difficulty comes, whatever it is, think about this with me. What do you normally, what's our natural, and I use that word, point of, what's our natural response to a difficulty? Well, we often complain, grumble. We joke about kick the dog or kick whatever's in front of us. Frustrated. And then we struggle to work out the difficulty. Get this. And we struggle, and all along, we have a direct helpline to the great God and King. Let us come with confidence and boldness to the throne of grace that we might find help, mercy at a time of need. And we don't want to take the circumstance that didn't go the way I wanted, and I'm going to try and fix it myself. You trust God, and he will give you rest. You disbelieve him, you don't act in faith upon his word, and you will disgust him. This rest that we mentioned there in verse 11 meant the promised land for Israel to live in and enjoy peace. But Hebrews 4 argues that this psalm also offers us, by this emphatic today, a rest that's something more than Joshua offered the people in conquering Canaan. Actually, we're offered God's Sabbath rest. The seventh day after creation, he rested. But even that's not all of it. It's the rest of redemption. Because on the cross, Christ cried out, finished! You don't have to work. You don't have to labor trying to find your merit before me. I finished it. And you can enter that rest. Just believe. It's there for receiving by faith. But these quitters, they didn't enter the rest. And may they not be pale shadows of ourselves if we draw back from the great inheritance out of not holding a steadfast faith to the end. You know, this psalm ends on a really strange note, doesn't it? The way it starts, it's exuberant, it's great, and it sacrifices this literary grace for the moral urgency today. Today. The psalm's about worship. It can give no blunter indication that the heart of the matter is severely practical. Nothing less than a bending of our will and a renewal of our pilgrimage, following Christ obedient. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10. We know this verse so well, but listen now and think. My sheep hear my voice. What does hear mean? My sheep obey my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And we're to love Christ in word, like we see in the first six verses, and we're to love Christ indeed, as we see in the last six verses. And loving Christ is exceedingly practical. It's right where we live,
That's right what we struggle with. It's today. God Almighty, we thank you for your long-suffering and your patience and your mercy and your grace and the incredible, indescribable gift, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it's not a salvation that he starts and we have to somehow finish. We thank you that it's finished. We just have to believe and act on that faith. Father, forgive us of our many shortcomings, falling short of your glory over and over, failing to really comprehend your incredible transcendence, thankful for your imminence that you're very near, but also that you're high and lifted up. Transform us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.